I want to encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 4 in your Bible. And in just a moment, we'll read verses 18 and 19. And then I want to encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 61 so you can see in your copy of God's Word a very important omission by Jesus. So we're devoting ourselves this year at Annandale to the theme of proclaiming Jesus to all nations. We're taking language from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus used before he ascended to the right hand of the throne of God and sat down upon the throne of David, from where he present tense reigns as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The New King James translation says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed," verse 19, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so as we turn back now to Isaiah chapter 61, and we compare Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, to what Jesus read in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we read that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And notice in verse 2, we read, "and the day of vengeance of our God." In Luke chapter 4 and in verse 19, notice that Jesus does not quote all of Isaiah 61:2. He stops short of quoting, "and the day of vengeance of our God." So when we look at all of the prophecies about the anointed, about the Messiah, about the Christ, and when we take everything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has to say to us about Jesus, and then as we look at the book of Acts through the book of Revelation, what we come to understand is that the first coming of Jesus was not about the day of vengeance of our God. The first coming of Jesus is about salvation. Jesus stopped short of quoting the day of vengeance of our God because judgment pertains to the second coming of Jesus. And so as we think about Jesus quoting from Isaiah and Luke chapter 4, one of the things that we just need to pause and appreciate about what Jesus says about himself as he quotes from Isaiah is that the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so good. Why did he come? Well, he came to heal broken hearts. He came to bless captives with liberty. He came to bless the blind with recovery of sight. He came to bless the oppressed with liberty. He came so that we might experience acceptance before and with and to the glory of the true and living God. I want us to focus this morning on the good news of Jesus coming to bind up the brokenhearted or to heal the brokenhearted. It's interesting when you look at the difference between the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses and the Greek word that Luke uses. The Hebrew word in particular in Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 1, it has to do with binding something up. And so the word picture there is something that we can all relate to. A broken heart. When we think about broken hearts, we imagine a heart that's just been broken into many different pieces. And that's the word picture of Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the person that Jesus is claiming to be in Luke 4, what he is coming to do is to take the broken pieces of an individual person's heart and to put them back together again, to bind them together again. And one of the things that we learn from the beginning is that the reason why I have a heart and you have a heart is because the God in whose image we've been created in, He has a heart. And so we learn about His heart before we ever have any insight into our own. In Genesis 6, verse 6, we read that Yahweh regretted that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. And so from the beginning, God has communicated to us that He has a heart. He's created us in His own image, and so therefore we have a heart. And He wants us to know from the beginning that sin breaks His heart. And so that is information that we need to know and that we need to have conviction concerning, because that will help us in our pursuit of Him. It will help us in our proclaiming of Him. It will help us in our attempt to hide His Word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. We're not just going through some sort of academic exercise. We have a God. There is a true and living God who has a heart, and sin breaks His heart. And we've experienced that ourselves. We know that sin doesn't work. Sin breaks our own heart. It breaks the hearts of those that we sin against. David would speak to this in Psalm 51, verse 10, and he would pray, and then the people of God would sing this psalm, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This, according to prophecy, this, according to Jesus, is why He came, to bind up the brokenhearted. We are brokenhearted because we live in a broken world. And this lesson is intended to do a number of things this morning, but one of the things that it's intended to do for all of us is to encourage us to see how all the pieces of God's Word fit into this beautiful picture of who He is, of who we are, and God's desire for all of us. We live in a broken world because of sin, and we considered that in great detail last week as we spent some time thinking about our January memory verse, Genesis 3, verse 15. What happened in Genesis 3? Sin. What did that sin do to God? It broke His heart. What did it do to Adam and Eve's heart? It broke their hearts. And what did it do to the world that we live in? It resulted in the true and living God pronouncing curses on the serpent and on the woman and on man, and on the creation itself. And so why are we broken? Well, because it's the nature of the world in which we live. Look at Romans 8 and look at how the Spirit of God gives us some insight into all of this. In the context of Jesus and the new covenant and where we are in Christ, for such a time as this, Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, we need to consider. The Spirit guides Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles to write, "For I consider," and we need to consider, you need to consider, I need to consider, that the sufferings of this present time, there are sufferings in my life and in your life and in the lives of everyone that lives in this broken world. We all hurt. You will never encounter another human being who has not experienced a broken heart. And we need to consider that about ourselves and about one another and about others that we have the opportunity to proclaim Jesus to. Jesus knows you inside out, inside and out. Jesus came because He knows you. He knows your experience. And He wants to help you. He wants to bind up your broken heart. He wants to heal you. We have sufferings in this present time, but here's what we must consider, and here's what we must be convicted about and believe in full assurance of faith, that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so again, here's this paradox between the not yet and the already. We've already experienced some things, but there are some things that have not yet happened. There is some glory that's to be revealed. And so how shall we live? We must live by faith between the already and the not yet. Watch how He turns His attention back to Genesis 3 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. Beloved, if you have a broken heart, you groan. You groan from the depth of your broken heart. That is something that I understand. That is something that you understand. That is a shared experience in life under the sun. But notice in verse 22, we're not the only ones who groan in this broken world. The creation itself groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We are broken, and we are brokenhearted because we live in a broken world. And as we think about applying this morning to our theme, and as we think about encouraging one another, not to just talk about proclaiming Jesus, but to be about the business of proclaiming Jesus, oftentimes I am tempted to say, well, I can't share Jesus with others because I am brokenhearted. Who am I? Who am I to think that I could proclaim Jesus to any nation, much less all of them? I mean, it's a bold theme, beloved, proclaiming Jesus to all nations. And so sometimes I'm tempted to think I can't share Christ with others because I am brokenhearted. And here's the truth. Here is the truth that Jesus, who is the truth, here is the truth that is revealed to us throughout God's Word. The truth is our brokenness is His opportunity to strengthen us. Consider with me 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Oftentimes what we do with the individuals in Scripture that God has chosen to use as examples of people that have glorified Him, we think of them as being more than we are in some way. And so the Spirit goes to great lengths, really, in the Scriptures to communicate to us, like, for example, in James 5, that Elijah, to quote the NIV, was a man just like us. That's what the words mean. Elijah was just a man. He was just a man just like us. All the prophets were. Amos would say, listen, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm a little sycamore tree farmer, but the true and living God put this word in my heart and He told me to come and to tell it to you. And so here I am. And when I get done telling you what He wants me to tell you, I'm going to go back to my farm. And so as we think about Saul of Tarsus, he was a man just like us. Okay? He might have been a little more intelligent than some of us, or a little less intelligent, but he might have had some qualities that we might think, I wish I was more like him in this or in that, but even the church at Corinth didn't find him to be all that impressive. I mean, he has to address that in both letters. And there were others that didn't find him personally that impressive. In fact, the scriptures tell us and the prophets tell us and Isaiah tell us that there really wasn't anything unique about Jesus' appearance that drew people to him. So in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7, yes, as we discussed this morning from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus hand-chose his apostles. He hand-chose Saul of Tarsus. And he didn't do that for everybody. He chose some, Ephesians 4:11, not all. He chose some. That means some others didn't get chose for that role. So, okay, that's unique in a way, in a significant way. But notice that he says to the church at Corinth, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. You see that? So we hid Genesis 3:15 in our hearts because that's the first indication that God was going to do something about our sin, that the seed of woman was going to crush the head of the serpent of old. And as we considered that together last week, we want to understand that there are some already, but there are some not yet things, even now. And so, yes, Jesus did triumph over the devil and all the forces of darkness when he died, when he was buried, when he arose, when he ascended. He won the war, but the battle still rages. The serpent of old, Satan, is still present tense at work in all of our lives. And so this thorn in the flesh was, according to the Holy Spirit, as he's guiding Paul to write these words to us, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest I be exalted above measure. And it was so painful, whatever it was, that three times he pleaded with the Lord that it might depart from him. Reminiscent of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying the same prayer three times, sweating as it were with great drops of blood, fervently, passionately praying. And he got a response, verse 9. And this is unique. When I pray and when you pray, we get a response, but it's not audible. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says wait. But after he had prayed three times, here's what Jesus said to him. My grace is sufficient for you. And this is what we need to understand about our salvation. It is by his grace, full stop. The forgiveness of our sins is the work of God because of Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, because God was not content to leave us east of Eden, like at the conclusion of Genesis, the third chapter, after sin entered the world and broke it, and God cursed it. My grace is sufficient for you. If God didn't do anything except forgive us of our sins in this life, in preparation for the life to come, it ought to be sufficient for us. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. But he goes on and he says, listen, for the present time, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I mean, you just have to let that wash over you more than once. One of the reasons that you may be brokenhearted this morning, and one of the reasons that I may be brokenhearted, is because God doesn't always do what we want him to do. It's not about love. No one loves us more. It's not about power. He's able to do exceedingly above abundantly all that we could ask or think. So oftentimes when God doesn't do what we want Him to do, we are left with why. And so how shall we live? How shall we live with all of these whys? Well, one of the answers to the why question is this. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. The same thing that he prayed three times about, that it would depart from him. Now he says, I will rather boast in my impurities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I want to tell you something about Saul of Tarsus. He had to learn that. And I want to tell you something about Jason of Clifton. He's got to learn that too. Wade of Old Town's got to learn that. Bill of Vienna. Here's the thing. If you are brokenhearted, then Jesus can use you to proclaim His name to all nations. Because that is why He came. And when you proclaim people to other nations with the right spirit, the right attitude, the right heart, it gives other broken people hope. And so how does Jesus begin? Describing His kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is not about what a person has, but what a person is. This is about spiritual destitution, spiritual bankruptcy, the understanding that there is absolutely nothing that I can personally do to save myself from my sin. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. There's a big celebration coming up in July, a 250th anniversary celebration of something that happened in 1776. But I don't know that any more important words were penned than those. Augustus Toplady, 1776. That's the spirit of being poor in spirit. I need His grace. And I believe in full assurance of faith that His grace is sufficient to save me from my sins. We read together and we studied together this week from Luke chapter 6. You'll notice in Luke chapter 6, in Luke's account, in verses 6 through 11 of the healing of this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, that he doesn't include a piece of information that Mark does that's interesting to our discussion this morning. So in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 5, you might write in the margin of your Bible in Luke 6 verse 10, Mark 3 verse 5. And in Mark 3, verse 5, we read that when Jesus had looked around at them with anger, that He was grieved. Emmanuel, God with us, the I Am in the flesh, was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. If you are not poor in spirit, then you are prideful. And if you don't seek the Lord's power and strength and mercy to overcome pride, your own personal pride, then you are going to fall short of His glory now and throughout all of eternity. In James 4, verse 6, I think one of the things that I have done with James 4, verse 6 is I have divorced the sentence before what I've hidden in my heart about James 4, verse 6. And I've done myself a terrible disservice. Part of the reason why I've done that is because how it's laid out in my beloved New King James Version. But before we read, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Verse 6 says, but He gives more grace. And I'll tell you what I need in my life. I need more grace. And what you need in your life is more grace. And if we are to receive more grace, then we have to understand the truth of who God is and who we are and how we approach Him. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And if we are humble and we have this poverty of spirit, then it is going to give us the glorious opportunity to proclaim Jesus to others and to proclaim the good news to them that just as Jesus is binding up our broken hearts, He can take the pieces of their broken hearts and bind them up too. And to encourage everybody to consider that I'm a work in progress. You're a work in progress. We are all works in progress. That is precisely what Saul of Tarsus tells the church at Philippi in Philippians, the third chapter. Not that I have already attained. There are some things that I've already done, but there are some things that I have not yet done. And one of the things that I have not yet done is attain glory. The glory is to come when Jesus comes again. Until He comes, we need to humble ourselves before Him and seek more grace from Him. So why are we calling this a broken boldness? Because the reality is we are all broken and we all know it unless we are prideful and we have become hard-hearted. You know you're brokenhearted. I know that I am brokenhearted. Am I a sinner? Yes. Am I brokenheartedly? Yes. Well, what about boldness? Well, the answer is absolutely. And we're not going to take the time this morning to read these scriptures because we are going to read these scriptures together later in the year as we turn our attention from the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts. And what we see in the book of Acts is that from the beginning, Jesus' people, as they began proclaiming Jesus to all nations, they never lost sight of who they were. Peter and John never lost sight of who they were. Saul of Tarsus didn't lose sight of who he was. And from the beginning of Acts to the end of Acts, what we see the people of God doing, the people that belong to Jesus, filled with His Holy Spirit, what we see them doing is proclaiming Jesus with a broken boldness. They used frankness and bluntness. There was freedom in their speaking. There was free and fearless confidence. There was this absence of fear in speaking boldly. And then they would pray about it too. They would say, look, not everybody wants to hear about Jesus. Not every nation is interested in what we are proclaiming. And so they would pray for more boldness. We need more grace. We need more boldness. And God blessed them with them. God blessed them with it. And so why were these broken-hearted, broken people able to proclaim Jesus to all nations, to every Christian creature under the earth in a single generation, Colossians 1? Why were they able to do that? Because Jesus died, because Jesus was buried, because Jesus rose from the grave, and because Jesus was seen. The resurrection changed everybody who believed it. There were those who saw Jesus with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses. And then they would go and they would tell others. They would say, listen, we saw Him die. We saw Him being taken down off the cross. We saw Him placed in the tomb. And we went to the tomb on the first day of the week, and instead of finding Jesus, we found some angels who said to us, "We know why you're here, but He is not here. He is risen." And the resurrection of Jesus, it enabled these broken-hearted people to make their way back to the upper room so that they could receive more grace. And that's what Jesus gave them. He took their broken hearts. Can you imagine what it must have felt like when He died? How brokenhearted they were. And the angel said to them, you remember what Jesus said to you about where to meet Him after He arose? He's waiting on you. Do you think that they went up into the upper room with any pride in their heart? They went broken. And He filled their hearts with grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. And then He told them to go. And they went with a broken boldness. And you and I can do that too. To the glory of God and to the salvation of broken hearts that have not yet come to Jesus for healing. The Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Spiritually this morning, if you recognize that you are captive to sin, you are a prisoner of and a participant in the bondage of sin and death, that your heart is broken because of it, and you recognize this morning that your sin has broken the heart of God who has done nothing but be gracious to you all the days of your life, if you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are happy to help you to obey His gospel this morning. If you know that you are not where God wants you to be, and you know He's resisting you because of your pride, humble yourself before Him this morning. Find mercy and forgiveness and more grace. If we can help you, won't you come to the front while we stand and sing number 815, Bring Christ Your Broken Life.